Scripture passage this morning is Exodus chapter 17. If you want to look at that with me, we'll read the first verses down to verse 7. Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the living God. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel went out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." So Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses, and they said, "Why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Go on before the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand there before you on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Father in heaven, we take up this your word, and we give you thanks for it. And as we open it to look into it, we ask that you quicken it by your Spirit, that we may hear your word, we may believe its promises, take heed of its warnings, be comforted by its goodness to us. And this for the glory of your Son Jesus, as you glorify him and bring all things under his rule, and for the help of his church. We pray this in his name. Amen. Thank you for the invitation to come all the way down from Lincoln, Nebraska. It's a 2-hour trip, unless you forget that the 77 is got this interview or whatever. So I got here anyway. Thank you. I'm from Lincoln. Do you know how Lincoln got its name? I was thinking about this place name. We've got a text here that tells us how this place was named. And Lincoln, of course, okay, the president, all right? But there's this political story behind it. If I get it wrong, if you know history better than I do, forgive me. But the way I understand it was after the time of the Civil War, when Nebraska was the territory, and Omaha had been the territorial capital, and they were going to become a state, and they were going to put the capital someplace, and they wanted to move it way out west to Lincoln, or to Lancaster, the little village there. They wanted to move it all the way across the Platte River. But there was this dissension about it. Where should we move it? And there were all these parties, and everybody wanted it someplace else. And so the people who were against moving it to where it is now said, "All we have to do is name it Lincoln, and all the politicians who hate President Lincoln will vote against it." But all the politicians who wanted to move it there said, "We'll vote for that anyway." So it didn't work. They were a little political ploy. The opponents of the move made the motion, and all the other guys voted for it, again, you know, in spite of their careful thought and plan. Well, place names are interesting. You know, why did Lincoln get named Lincoln? It was all political, and it was actually advanced by the guys who hated Lincoln. But place names are fun. How do places get their names? I looked at the map the other day and found some interesting names. Goose Rock. How do you name Goose Rock? Bean Station. There's actually a town called Bean Station. Thornhill. This is my favorite. Big Frog Mountain. How do they name Big Frog Mountain? I wonder. You guys were camping in the Sangre de Cristo Mountain because those the rocks and the soil there is red. It's blood-fried. And the missionaries, the Spanish missionaries that came there to begin, these mountains remind me of the blood of Christ. Well, our text today advertises its central point by painting these two key words on signposts and pounding them into the ground and saying, "Here we are, this is the point on the map, here is quarreling, and here is testing." Because the people quarrel with Moses, and they test Yahweh the Lord. Quarreling and testing, and that's what they named this place, out in the middle of nowhere, out in the middle of the wilderness. They paint a couple of signposts and pound them in. Meribah, quarrel, and Massah, test, because the people quarreled with Moses, and because they tested the Lord. The other place that's mentioned here is a little bit like that too. Rephidim probably has something to do with the name for rest or for spreading out, like you're spread out your tents or some kind of covering, or you're covered under the shade of trees or something. So if you were really a Hebrew reading this text, you might come and get the sense they came and they stopped at Camp Shady Rest, but there was no water for the people to drink, and so they quarreled, and pretty soon they named it Meribah and Massah. So the word for quarrel, it might be different in some of your translations. It might be find fault or chide. The root word is the word for lawsuit, okay? This is the word that the prophets use all the time in later scripture. Isaiah, Jeremiah, these guys, they say, the Lord your God has a lawsuit against you, Israel, because you haven't been faithful to me. These are the terms. You're my people. I'm your God. You're supposed to follow me, but you have not, and now God brings to you this lawsuit, this complaint. He has a case. So the idea is that somebody in a situation has not been doing what they're supposed to be doing. Okay? I've been doing everything I'm supposed to do. It's not my fault. I have done what I'm supposed to do. But the other guy, how come he doesn't have to keep up his end of things? How come he doesn't have to do what he's supposed to be doing? I've been unfairly treated, and I want to press my case. I want to make things right. And that's what you do if you've got a quarrel. You take it, you're ready to go to court, because you know how the law applies. It's impossible to have a quarrel, by the way, unless you have some kind of understanding, some kind of agreement, some kind of a circumstance in which the other guy knows what he's supposed to do. Okay? If I'm meeting a total stranger and he doesn't know the rules, aren't Star Trek episodes like this? They beam down to some planet and the kids are playing and they, you know, oh, but our culture has this, and they lock up the guys because they don't know the rules. Well, we know the rules. And the only way you can be mad at somebody for not holding up their part is if they actually knew their part. You can't quarrel with somebody who doesn't know what he's supposed to be doing. And if you agree with that, what I just said, then you have the basis of what theologians call covenant theology. Covenant theology means, first you identify who's involved, you and me, these people in this circle. Next you specify what's supposed to be, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to behave? This is what I'll do, this is your part, this is how we all behave towards each other, and we agree on the terms. And then you have a period of performance, where you go and you do, and you live according to the terms. And after that, there's a time when it comes time to evaluate, when you come and you look and see, did they do it or not? Did you live up to your part of the bargain? Am I been doing what I do? So there's this day when the performance is evaluated, and at that evaluation, then you either get blessed because you did it right, or there are consequences, and there are things that happen to you because you didn't keep your part of the covenant. Blessings and curses, punishments and consequences. Now, if you think about it, all of life works this way. It works this way in your car. It works this way in your marriage. It works this way as I drive down the street. I'm in covenant with the other drivers. So I know what they're supposed to do, and they know what I'm supposed to do. And when they do that thing that they're not supposed to do, I roll down the window, and I invoke the covenant against them. And I say, you were not supposed to do that maneuver with your driving. That sometimes they have a right to invoke the covenant against me, whether for blessing or for curses, I don't know. But that's very formally, that kind of thing happens in a marriage, too. I mean, that's the closest we come in our wider culture to a kind of a covenant deal. This is what a wife is supposed to do. This is what a husband is supposed to do. There, we enter into this covenant. And many theologians will say that the reason all of life works like that, whether you're parking at the grocery store or saying, okay, you're in the line at the store, and here it says up here, express lane, 8 items or less. Okay? How many things are in this lady's basket that's in front of me and checking out? I want to invoke the covenant against her because she's brought a whole basket full of stuff to the express line, okay? Now, the reason all life is covenantal, the reason all creation works like that, you can't imagine a situation in which it really doesn't, is because God has from all eternity himself. His creation is a reflection of who he is. And God himself from all eternity is in covenant, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. the Father and the Son have a way that they relate to each other. The Son is in covenant with the Father to love Him and to glorify Him and to obey Him. The Father is in covenant with the Son from all eternity, before there was even a world, that He would love the Son and give it to them and glorify the Son. And that relationship is that it's in the foundation of all creation. Life, the universe, and everything grows out of the relationship of the eternal Trinity. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. The Father loves the Son so much from before time. He says, how can I glorify, how can I show my love to my Son? I know, I'll create a universe for Him. I'll create a universe and I'll give it to Him, I'll give everything to Him, and then He will take it and He will rule it and He can glorify it. And the Son loves the Father. And He says, I love the Father so much, I will receive this from His hand, and according to His will and His giving, I will take it, and I will redeem it, and rule it, and glorify it, and at the end, I'll render it back to the Father. That's what's going on in life, the universe, and everything. John 3:16 is one side of the gospel. God loves the world, and He sends His Son. John 3:35 is the other side of the gospel. The Father loves His Son, and He's given everything into His hands. So everything that's going on is part of the Father's love for the Son. He's giving Him a world to rule, a people to redeem, and that the Father wants to glorify the Son. You and I are part of that transaction. And so that's why all life works that way. Now here we are in the wilderness, at Camp Shady Rest. The people have come out of Egypt. God has delivered them from their slavery. They were baptized in the Red Sea. They come through the Red Sea. Chapter 15, they're celebrating. Chapter 16, they're complaining about they have no bread. Chapter 17, they're complaining about they have no water. And these are crisis points for them. God answers with manna from heaven. God answers with water from the rock. And he shows Himself faithful to them in spite of their quarreling and their complaining. Here at Camp Shady Rest, the people have this quarrel with Moses. They say, we did our part. You know, you said, follow me, we followed you. We lined up, we came out. But the deal did not include dying of thirst. Your part of the deal was to lead us where we have enough water to live, and now we're all going to die. It's like you want to plan a family vacation, and you surf around the web, and you want to find a good deal. And so you find a place, and they show you pictures, and you say, hey, this looks like a nice place to go. And so you give them your deposit, and you get in the car, and you take the trip, and when you get there, you check in and say, this doesn't quite look like the picture. And you check into the room, and then you say, wait a minute, the air conditioning's busted. And you go into the bathroom, and you say, the hot water doesn't work. And you look out in the courtyard, and you say, what's that floating in the pool? And you have a complaint against the resort owners because they did not, this is not what they promised. This is not the deal I signed up for. I have a quarrel with the guy who took my money. And Israel says this to Moses. This is it? You brought us out here in the wilderness, far from everything, and we're going to die from thirst? And Moses says to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? And Moses' response here points out that there's a lot more going on here than the people just have a complaint against Moses. Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? What's really going on? The quarrel against Moses is really a rejection of the larger reality of this circumstance, that God is doing something. According to the people's quarrel, it's Moses who owes them water because Moses led them out of Egypt into the wilderness. Moses has failed up to hold his side of things, and so they won't be blessing him as their favorite deliverer. Instead, some of them are looking for stones and loosening up their throwing arms in order to get him. But that's not the reality. Because in a quarrel, it is never just you and the other guy. God is always one of the parties in every circumstance, in every covenant, in every agreement, in every place you go, in every relationship you have, God is one of the parties. And this should have been especially clear to the Israelites, because it wasn't Moses who brought the people out of Israel, it was Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who remembered His promises to Abraham and looked down and saw the people and said, this is what I'm going to do. God's initiative. In every quarrel of your life, every time you feel like, I've got a case, I've done my part, I'm not at fault here. In every quarrel of your life, whether it's with the other driver in the parking lot or with the lady in front of you at the line at the supermarket, in every quarrel, when you have a case, you've done your part, you've suffered because that other guy, he's not doing what he should. In every quarrel of your life, God in Christ is also a party to that covenant. Part of the agreement is that God is evaluating you in this covenant. God, who knows the whole truth about your case, God to whom the role of judge belongs. You are not the judge in the case. We want to make ourselves the judge. I roll down the window, I look at the other driver, I know exactly what's going on, and I have judged him, but I am not the judge in the case. The Father, specifically, the judgment belongs to Jesus. John 5, the Father judges no man, but he has committed all judgment to the Son. He has given him authority to judge also, because he is the Son of Man. Judgment belongs to Jesus. And when you judge in your circumstance, and you take up that, you are violating the deal. You do not understand the reality of the circumstance. The psalmist gets this right. When the psalmist has complaint against his enemies, David is mistreated, his enemies betrayed him, surrounded him, whatever, he does not go against them into their face and invoke the covenant against them. The psalmist knows that the quarrel involves not just him and his enemies, but there's three, and that God is in it. God judges. God, the Lord Yahweh, knows. In Psalm 35, for instance, it begins, David says, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive against me. Fight against them that fight against me." The psalmist does not, and that word for plead there in the first word of that psalm is this word quarrel. He says, "I want you to contend for me, or plead for me, or strive for me." It's this lawsuit word. It's the same word for meribah. It's the same word that the prophets use when God has a case against Israel. David says, "I've got a case against my enemies, but I will not prosecute it myself. I call on God, who knows all about me, who knows all about them, to do what's right in this situation and be faithful to His word." So that's the quarrel. That's what the psalmist does. Now, your quarrel with the other guy, it may be a case in which you are completely innocent. Let's just imagine for a moment that you have absolutely no guilt in this situation. It could happen in a very limited kind of a context. That's not impossible. And in a sense, okay, Israel even was innocent in this matter. They really did need water, and Moses really was their leader, and they were really out there in the wilderness, and there really was no water, so they felt like they had a case. But Israel shows that it's possible to completely forfeit your case, even if you're right, by turning your quarrel into a simple me versus him situation. It's us and Moses, and God is not here. God is not watching. God's not part of it. Israel forfeited their case because they acted in unbelief. They did not believe that God was really there, that God was in this. They did not believe that God is always one of the parties in the case. And that's why Moses says to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" It's not, they had not said anything against God in their complaint. It was all against Moses. "What are we doing out here? There's no water. We're all going to die." And Moses recognizes the situation. "You're testing me. You're quarreling with God." Quarreling with others denies God's presence with us in Christ. Does it? I think it does. When you quarrel with others, you are denying God's presence with us in Christ. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, he exegetes this passage. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, they all passed through the sea, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, they all ate the same spiritual drink, ate the same spiritual food, they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed him, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, but they were overthrown in the wilderness." Paul says it just about as clearly as you can. The people in the wilderness had been personally accompanied by God, but they didn't believe it. He was with them, His power, His favor, His presence at every step of the way. It wasn't like God showed up, did a few things, and then left, and you're on your own for a while, and then He'll come back later, maybe, if you need Him. now you just have to deal with Moses. No, he was with them at every stage. That rock was Christ. It followed them through the wilderness at every step of the way. And if you act as if God's not there, as if God doesn't care, as if God's not one of the parties in the quarrel, that's the sin of unbelief. They did not believe that God was really there, that he really had promised to be with them. So when you have a case, when you feel the injustice of it all, when you have a quarrel, it's the sin of Israel in the wilderness to take up your own case as if God's not there, as if he doesn't see, as if he has not promised to care for you, as if he has not appointed his son judge of all things. It's the sin of unbelief, the sin of idolatry, to quarrel against one another in that way. Think of the most famous court case in all of history. Jesus is arrested in the garden and he's taken before the council, the high priest and the chief priests and the elders and the Sanhedrin. They're there and they judge him and they're trying to get some false witnesses to come up, and they need two of them to say the same thing, and none of them can come up with the same story. They've got some kind of a test deal here. And finally, in frustration, because he can't get his witnesses to work, the high priest says to Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God, are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "Yes," he said it. "And not only that, you will see the Son of Man coming. Jesus answered, you've said it, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And the high priest says, "You can send all the witnesses away. Where's the witnesses? The whole council now has heard this man and this blasphemy from him, and he is guilty," right? Well, he is guilty if God's not there, if God is not in the situation. If it's just us and him, then there's blasphemy. But the sin of unbelief for the high priest is the same as the sin of Israel in the wilderness, the same as the sin that you and I have when we leave God out of the picture. It is blasphemy unless Jesus really is the Son of the Blessed. Unless Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God. It would be blasphemy otherwise. And the high priest does not believe it. It's the sin of unbelief on the high priest's part that God is not with us. And so Jesus is blaspheming. But joy is beyond joy. Jesus was not blaspheming. God really is in Christ, that very man, reconciling the world to himself. So I look at this passage and I have to say, now what is it that I don't believe? What is it that you know, if I really believe that God were in it, it would be different. There are places in my life where I feel like God has, you know, he's come and he's blessed me, but now he's gone and I'm kind of on my own and I've got to figure this out myself. And I don't believe that he really is with me, even to the end of the world, step by step, every place along the way. What is it? What is it that I don't believe? It's easy to think this way, even in the affairs of the church. What's baptism? At a baptism, do we really believe that God says, "This is bread. He is mine. I love him. I'm pleased. That's it." That's what happened with baptism. Happened with Jesus' baptism. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." That's what it means. You're baptized. You, by name. God calls you by name and says, "You are mine, I love you, and I'm with you." Do I believe that? Is that what happens at baptism? Or is that what happens at the table? Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. But here, take and eat. This is given for you. This is my body, this is my blood." Do I believe that? Do I believe that when the Word of God is preached, that God really, by His Spirit, in spite of this flawed human instrument that He's using here, but the living Word of God will come through this imperfect channel, and it can impact me, and that God will speak to me in my heart, and something will happen? Do I believe that in my marriage, God wants to make me sacrificially laying down my life for my wife like I should? Do I believe that, or am I on my own? Is God with us or not? Is the church the living body of Christ or not? Am I reconciled to the one holy, true, triune God who created all things? Am I reconciled to him by faith or not? And Jesus tells me, "Your sins are forgiven." Are they? Or do I have to carry them around for a while and fuss over them and worry over them? Jesus says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Does that mean me? Now, today, or not? The sin of quarreling means acting like God's not really there. Acting as if God is not there, that's the sin of testing God. And that means we have these two words. So we're going to kind of come to the other half and look at the other half of this compound sin for a minute. Second signpost, we've got quarreling over here. Let's look at testing for just a minute. The word testing has a sense of proof. Show me. Okay. You buy some shorts and you put them on and they fit just fine. And wait, there's a piece of paper in the pocket. You pull it out. Oh, it's inspected by number 14. Okay, it's been proved. They look at this and all the stitching is correct and the pattern's not upside down and everything's okay with the set. Prove it. Show me. Okay. Here we're testing. We've got an argument. Here I want to see it. I want to prove it. I want you to show me. Real or not. So Moses names this place testing because when the people quarreled with him, they were actually testing God, even though they didn't know it. I think that's the sense of verse 7. Moses calls the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the Meribah quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? You see that in verse 7? It says, they said, is the Lord among us or not? But if you look back up the page, that's not what they said at all. They said, where's the water? You know, why are we here to die? Moses says, that in effect is the same as saying, I don't think God's really here. That verse summary, summary in verse 7 says what they really believe. Now, when you are in conflict, when people are in conflict, when people are under pressure, when people feel like they have suffered wrong, when they take up their own cause, the sin that they are liable to commit is actually to test God, like here in the wilderness. Because in effect they are saying, okay, really, is God all-powerful and all-just and all-knowing and completely kind? Well, if so, then how come he let this happen to me? Is God among us or not? Does he really care or not? If he's here, I need to see it, and where is the proof? And this word for testing in the Bible is loaded. It's a dangerous word. The Bible often uses it of God testing men. When God brought Israel into the land of Canaan and drove out the nations before them and gave them this new land, he left a few of the Canaanite tribes here and there in the land in order to test them. Because he wanted to say, you've got a chance to prove your faithfulness to me. You've come to the mountain, you've heard my law, you've heard what I'm going to give you, you've said, we will, and okay, you've made the promise, now I'm going to test you, I'm going to give you an opportunity to prove it. God lets Abraham take his son Isaac up the mountain in order to prove it, in order to test him, in order to let Abraham show that his faith, justified by faith in chapter 15, is borne out by what he does in chapter 17, on the mountain, 19, whatever. Okay, so, testing. We're not supposed to test God. God tests us. But there's several places in scriptures where it says, you shall not test the Lord your God. And when we quarrel, and when we feel like we're under pressure, does God really care? Is he really here? Where's the proof? How come he let this happen to me? Then, okay, I can come to your house, and outside in the front yard, we've got two signs pounded in there, quarreling and testing. On the back of your car, there's a bumper sticker, quarreling and testing, because you're in unbelief. It's like Israel's unbelief. That kind of testing shows that you despise God's promises in Christ. So, okay, what if you are a quarreler or a tester? In this story, God shows his patience and his long-suffering. He gives them water. You know, in spite of their quarreling and testing, he still gives them water. He says, I will go before you, and I will stand on the rock. And now, Moses, you take the rod with which you smote the river Nile. He takes this rod of Moses and names it by bloody judgment. He says, take this bloody judgment rod. You put it, you struck the Nile, and it turned to blood and death for the Egyptians. And now I'm going to stand on the rock there, and you strike the rock with the rod of bloody judgment, and I'm going to open a river of life for the people of Israel. And when God strikes some people have said, he's actually striking Christ, because Christ is there on the rock, and whatever miniature of the cloud that followed them or something, but the rod of Moses had to come through the cloud somehow in order to beat the rock. I don't know how it works. But there is the Bible tells us that this is a striking of Christ with the rod of bloody judgment that brought death to Egypt, but brings life to Israel in the wilderness. And that's God's grace. And God says, I'm turning the world upside down. You usually get bread by taking seeds and putting them down in the ground and waiting for the wheat to grow, and then you harvest the wheat and you make flour and bread. Okay, so wheat comes from the ground up. And you usually get water by it falls down from the sky and it collects it somehow and you can drink it. Now, we're doing things exactly backwards here. The bread is coming down from the sky and the water is coming up out of the ground. And God says, I'm going to take all the creation, everything that you're used to, and I'm going to do something different. I'm going to do something new. I'm going to let you kill me and I'm going to give you life. I'm going to bring bread from heaven and water from the rock, and this is the new world. This is the new deal. God's taking an upside-down world, and he's actually setting it back right side up. The exodus of Israel in these chapters leads in a straight line to the salvation that God accomplished for the world through his Son, the Lord Jesus. God offers his kindness and his mercy, and he calls you to receive his kindness yet again and again. I love, and somebody put a refrigerator magnet on our refrigerator at home. It's got a quote from G.K. Chesterton that says, here dies another day, during which I have had eyes and ears and hands, the great world around me, and with tomorrow begins another, why am I allowed to? What a sensitivity to the graciousness that God shows us day after day after day, in spite of our eyes, in spite of our quarreling, that God gives to us in seasons. See, God has a quarrel against you, because you have lived carelessly and selfishly and without giving God the honor and thanks and obedience that are due to him. God does have a case. And God has tested you to see what you've proved to be. He's put you in situations in which the pressure is on, and I want you to be able to prove your faith, and you didn't. You failed. God's quarrel with you is not answered by you, it's answered by Christ. He says, here's another deal I'm going to do. I'm going to put everything on him. And Christ lived sinlessly before the Father, selflessly, always giving God the honor and thanks and obedience that are due to him. And God's test of you was answered by Christ. What a deal. His life proved by every word, every thought, every deed, the truth about his trust and love of the Father. He stood on the rock before his quarreling, testing people. The rod struck him, and the springs of water poured forth. And in spite of God's quarrel, in spite of what his test shows about you, in Christ he offers you not rejection, but favor. In Christ he offers you not punishment, but forgiveness. In Christ he offers you not judgment, but mercy. And Yahweh, the Lord, tells Moses, take in your hand your staff. The one he struck the river Nile with, the bloody judgment staff, and go, and I will stand before you on the rock of Horeb. And you will strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And it is the Lord upon the rock, smitten with Moses' rod of bloody judgment, that opens the river of life for his people. What a mercy, what a grace. This is the gospel of God. Father in heaven, thank you for your word to us. I pray that you will quicken this word by your Holy Spirit, cover all the places where I've messed it up, but minister to us by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, and create in us hearts that will not quarrel and will not test, will not complain against God, but trust that you are there with us in every relationship, in every way, in every day. This is for the glory of Jesus and the help of the church. Amen.